This morning we're going to be talking about a little bit about what it means to have the freedom of conscience. It's actually a doctrine, a tenet of the Christian faith that we treasure as Christians, the freedom of the conscience. But have you ever thought about what exactly is the freedom of the conscience? It's an important thing that we should think through, particularly as we're thinking through ethical issues of when someone is actually binding or trying to bind our conscience or not bind our conscience. Is that a lawful command that we should listen to or not a lawful command? Whether it come from the state or the church or in your family, it's important to think about what is the freedom of conscience. What does it mean to be free in Christ? In 1521, the formal church assembly, known as the Diet of Worms, when he was called to recant certain statements that he had made in his 95 Theses, Luther made a famous statement concerning the freedom of conscience. He said this: "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures or by evident reason, for I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience," now hear that, conscience, "my conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. God help me. Amen." It's important to take note the precision that Luther used there when he talked about freedom of the conscience, because sometimes I think we have a misunderstanding of it. He says, "My conscience," did you notice the language, "is captive to the Word of God." Today, unfortunately, many Christians have come to believe that the idea that man's conscience is free means then that he is free of all constraints, that our conscience is free of anything. But that's not true, actually. According to God's Word, true freedom, true liberty, true freedom of conscience means that we are not captive to the doctrines of men, but we are captive to Scripture, to God's Word. And true freedom and liberty means that our conscience are actually bound to God's Word, for He alone is Lord of the conscience. The problem is that Christians, I think, tend to adopt the philosophy of the world with regard to how we understand the nature of our freedom in Christ. In the world, particularly as Americans, right, we will have no king, right, in our country. When we speak or hear about freedom, we tend to think in certain specific categories. We think of political freedoms. We think of social freedoms, economic freedoms, constitutional freedoms, materialistic freedoms, all sorts of freedoms. And we oftentimes, I think, conflate those into Christian freedom, which is not necessarily the case. And they begin to encroach, and we begin to think of our spiritual freedom in those terms. You see, even though the Apostle Paul was not living in a democracy in the 21st century as we are, he recognized this tendency on the part of Christians, this tendency to misunderstand and exploit our freedoms, to abuse our rights. And that's why in the verses that we're going to come to this morning in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul explains to us what Christian freedom isn't. We could have just kind of passed over this or included this in the next section, but I thought it would be good to pause here and look at these. They're just three verses to understand what Paul means here by what Christian freedom is not. Because I think it's important for us to get a hold of that before we enter into the final sections of this book. So let's pray and then we'll read our scripture. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit who inspired the prophets of old to write down your very word, inerrant and infallible. Lord, we pray for that same Holy Spirit this morning, that he would come and illumine our hearts, that we might understand and hear the voice of Christ in the reading and preaching of your word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's look at Galatians 5. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 13, hear the word of God. Galatians 5:13. "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, as we come here to verse 13 of Galatians 5, we're actually turning a corner in this letter. If you remember, the first two chapters, generally speaking, the first two chapters, Paul establishes and defends his authority as an apostle. Remember, he gives us a little bit of bio there of how he was called to be an apostle and a conflict that he entered into with the apostle Peter. And in chapter 2, verse 16, we get kind of the main point, or at least one of the main points of the letter. Man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he began to explain that and defend that doctrine. Justification by faith alone. He pointed to the experience of the Galatians in the first five verses of chapter 3. And how they realized in their own experience they were justified by faith alone. Then he talked about Abraham and how he's a paradigm of this doctrine, right? Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then finally at the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5, he brought his argument to this crescendo, explaining how these false teachers, these Judaizers who were trying to compel these Christians in Galatia to be circumcised, how they were actually of another religion. And he says, expel them, get rid of them. They're causing all sorts of problems and you need to cut them off. Stand firm in the freedom that Christ has purchased for you. We saw that last week. So, Christians, those justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, are free. And as believers in the new covenant, we have been freed. Remember, we talked about all those things that we kind of conflate with spiritual freedom in Christ. Well, actually, we are free of the guilt and the punishment of sin, freed from the curse of the law, freed from bondage to Satan and the dominion of sin, freed from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death and everlasting damnation. We've been freed from the ceremonial laws of the old covenant. We have greater boldness of access to the throne of grace and fuller communications of the free Spirit of God. And now we are free to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. If you're wondering where I got all that, it's summarized in our Westminster Standards. But it's a beautiful understanding of how we are, all the freedoms that we have as Christians. But it's that last freedom, freedom to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, as the major emphasis of the rest of this letter. Of chapters 5 and 6 in Galatians. And so beginning in verse 13, he takes up this topic specifically to walk in that freedom which Christ has purchased for us and what he calls walking by the Spirit. Because that's true freedom, to walk by the Spirit. And it's important that we take note of this fact at the beginning of our move into this final section. Christ did not bear the curse of the law so that we may do whatever we please. I think sometimes that's how Christian freedom is viewed. No, Christ bore the curse of the law for us and set us free so that we are now free to do that which actually pleases God, to love Him and love our neighbor. I think it's helpful to think in these terms. Maybe you've heard this term thrown about, to err is human. Right? To err is human. I'm going to try to convince you this morning that that's not true, actually. It would be more accurate to say, since the fall and man's natural condition, to err is human. Right? Because Jesus was born fully human, and he never erred, he never sinned, he never made a mistake. So to err is human is not true. Actually, God has designed us to have a perfect and loving relationship with Him, right? To be fully and perfectly obedient. But since the fall of Adam and because of who we are, we can't do that. So we're not able to because of our fallen nature. And so when we sin, we are actually succumbing to our sinful nature or our flesh, as Paul calls it. And we need to fix the way we think about what it means to be human. To love, worship, and obey God, to do His will, that's what it means to be human. Remember, at the beginning of the service, I mentioned Ecclesiastes 12:13, and this is the conclusion of everything. This is to fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. This is what it means to be a whole or complete person, to fear God and keep His commandments. Thus, when Christ bore the curse of the law for our sins, He actually set us free to be more human, if you will. Sometimes Calvin and some of the reformers are referred to as humanists. And this is what they mean, not secular humanism, but humanism in the biblical understanding. They understand the goodness that God has, the good for which God has created us, to live according to His law. So in order to understand that point, Paul begins here by talking about what Christian freedom is not, what it isn't. And you'll see an outline for this if you want on the bulletin on the bottom of page 6. We're going to look at three things this morning. And the first we find in verse 13. First of all, Christian freedom is not freedom to indulge the flesh. Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Now, when Paul uses the word flesh, we have to be careful to make sure we understand the context, because he uses it in different ways, and it's used in Scripture in different ways. And it's hard, you have to know the context, and this is true of all Scripture, of all language, really. But particularly here in Galatians, Paul uses flesh in a variety of ways. In chapter 1, he says that he received his gospel directly from Jesus and did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. So there, flesh simply means ordinary human beings, right? He received it from Jesus himself, but not from flesh and blood, ordinary human beings. In chapter 2, he says that by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Well, there, flesh means all human beings, right? Or no human beings, actually, in the context. So in that same context, in chapter 2, he makes this comment. He says, "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." Now, there, flesh doesn't have a moral connotation. It just means the life I live in my body, right? I live through faith in the Son of God, our earthly human existence. And so those are all kind of general amoral uses, right, of the word flesh. It isn't good or bad. It just is. It's my body or somebody else's body. But here in chapter 3, back in chapter 3, if you remember, he said, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" There it carries a negative connotation, human effort. Fleshly works are contrasted with the work of the Holy Spirit. In his letter to the Romans, you might be more familiar with his use of the word flesh there. It's synonymous with this body of sin, right? The flesh is this body of sin. The sinful passions, the corruption of human nature, or rebelliousness. And that's the way Paul is using the word here in chapter 5. Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. In other words, embrace your freedom, but don't use it now as a platform from which now you can launch yourself into sin and licentiousness. There's a difference between freedom and license. True freedom, as we've already noted, is the freedom to keep God's law, to be truly human. License, however, is indulging the flesh, or sometimes it's called hedonism, self-love, self-gratification, always feeding one's personal desires. And one of the reasons that license or indulging the flesh is not true freedom is because indulging the flesh is actually enslavement to sin. Oftentimes we think, well, if I just did what I want, then I'd be completely free. But do you remember Jesus' statement? Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. It's kind of, if you think about it, it's kind of like a drug addiction, right? You think, well, I'm free to go do whatever drugs I want. And then you start taking the drug, then you become addicted to it, and you become enslaved to it, right? That's kind of how Jesus portrays sin. Of course, he didn't use that metaphor, that illustration. But he said, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. True freedom is the removal or the tyranny of sin and one's flesh, so that you're now free to obey God and not indulge the flesh. The ability to exercise self-control. That's what the word in our assurance of pardon, to live sensibly. It could also be translated as self-control or soberly. You see, Paul recognizes that having been previously subjected to this legalism of these false teachers, now, as these Galatian Christians embrace their freedom, which is theirs in Christ, they could easily swing from one extreme to the other. We're free, we're free, we can do anything we want, right? At one point, they started to believe that by their own efforts and their own good works, they could satisfy God's justice and earn His good favor. Now they're coming to embrace these freedoms that are theirs in Christ, which is good, but they're in danger, like all of us, of swinging to the opposite extreme, trying to earn God's favor, and then over here trying to do whatever they want. And if you think about it, this is usually the case of how it works when we embrace new truths. And we have to be guard against this. We have to be on guard against this. There's a wonderful little book called The Lives of the Puritans. Benjamin Brooke, he provides this little nugget of insight. Listen to this. He says, "Persons who have embraced sentiments which afterwards appear to them to be erroneous often think that they can never remove too far from them, and the more remote they go from their former opinions, the nearer they come to the truth." You see what he's saying? Sometimes, like, as we grow up, we think we believe something, and then we realize, okay, that was wrong. I shouldn't have believed that. And we think the furthest away from that I can get, the closer to truth I'll be. Which is not always the case. Right? I think this is a particular problem in Reformed circles. I'm going to pick on ourselves here this morning a little bit. Quite often, when believers grow up in a legalistic church, and I've seen this over and over again, or a legalistic home, and then they discover Reformed faith, biblical freedoms of the New Covenant, sometimes they can tend then to exploit those freedoms and turn it into license to indulge the flesh. It's so common, it's almost become a cliche. But it's something that we must be on guard against. This is how I've seen it happen. People grow up in a legalistic church or legalistic home, and they discover the Reformed faith and freedom, and yet now they abuse those freedoms. At one time, they were taught that real Christians don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, or go with girls who do, right? Remember all that saying, right? And dancing and playing cards and whatever, you know, if you went to a movie or whatever it was, right? There was something imposed. Women can't wear pants, I don't know. Wherever you came from, there's something that's kind of imposed in a legalistic fashion. They believe that foul language, watching television, movies, listening to rock music kept them out of heaven. But then they discover these freedoms, and in an effort to kind of repudiate their upbringing, they now throw themselves into those freedoms and indulge the flesh. Carl Truman, I think I've mentioned him before. He's actually a professor up at Grove. He used to be at Westminster Seminary. Now he's at Grove City. He's an OPC minister, professor. He likens this phenomenon. He wrote an article about this several years ago. He likens it to the Oedipal complex, the psychological desire to kill one's father. Right? The people who raised you were legalists. So I'm going to rebel and kill them. Not physically, but kind of metaphorically. And so he wrote an article on the freedom of the Christian, but he called it the Freudum of the Christian. And if you can find it, I think it's still online. But here, listen to what he says. He says, "The way that Christian freedom seems to be judged in some Reformed quarters by the ability to consume alcohol and tobacco is quite bizarre. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I enjoy cheap wine, British beer, fine brandy, and good scotch. And I do not even regard smoking as a sin. Stupid, yes. Sinful, no. But to judge the vitality of one's Christian faith by the consumption of these things is as silly as to judge it by abstention. The trivial taboos of fundamentalism have become the trivial necessities of modern evangelicalism. Again, I love rock music. I love being able to listen to Dylan and Springsteen." See, that's why I like Truman. He knows a good musician. "Dylan and Springsteen and Daltrey and Townsend, without worrying that the very act of so doing is jeopardizing my soul. Yet it is not at all central to my Christian identity. Thus it is most strange that so many Reformed people see this freedom in trivial matters as that which makes them and their Christianity so superior to that of the fundamentalism of their parents' generation." He concludes his article this way. He says, "This is where real Christian freedom lies. In the realization that we can do nothing to affect our own salvation, that Christ has done it all for us, and that we are therefore able to give ourselves freely and unconditionally in sacrificial service of others. The same thing, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, is what makes it possible for me to drink beer and without endangering my soul. But that is a collateral bonus of spiritual freedom and not a significant function of my spiritual maturity. It is also the same thing which motivates me not to make Christianity a laughingstock and an embarrassment through the use of foul language. Real Christian freedom is rather more to do with service of others than self-indulgence in any area of my life. The church needs more Christian freedom and much, much less Christian freedom. Did you notice how Paul put that in verse 13? For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but, here's the positive side, right? Through love, serve one another. That's why you've been given this freedom. That's Truman's point in his article. That's why you've been given freedom, so you can serve other people. Okay, so we have to move on. First, we have seen that Christian freedom is not freedom to indulge the flesh. Second thing that I want you to see in this text is Christian freedom is not the freedom to hate your brother. Now, that might seem kind of obvious, but it has to be said. Look at verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Now, there might have been personal conflict or doctrinal disputes in the church in Galatia that he's addressing here. He wants to warn them. Slandering one another, accusations, gossips, disputes, will only lead to self-consumption. You're going to become cannibals. You're going to end up eating yourselves. Now, once again, I think Reformed people are notorious for doctrinal disputing, aren't we? Careful attention to doctrine is and its fruit. It's a good thing, and it's one thing altogether. But we also have to be careful and be on guard about devouring one another, lest we dismember and destroy God's church. By the way, if you're wondering why I'm picking on Reformed people this morning, we can broaden it later. But but it's because that's who we are, and it's easy to pick on other people. But we're called in Scripture to do more self-examination than we are other examination, I think. And it would be easy to attack people who don't believe exactly like us, right? It would be easy for me to tell that joke. I think I shared that with some of you about how you can tell the difference between a Baptist and a Presbyterian, right? Presbyterians acknowledge each other in the liquor store. Oh, okay, right? So see, we can poke fun that way. That's too easy. But in these verses, the Word of God compels us not to do that, right? Not to mock other people. We must love our neighbor as ourselves with humility, examine our own heart. So let me tell you about some of the things that are a phenomenon among Christian Reformed Christians. We talked about Christian freedom. I want to introduce another phrase now at this point, the cage phase. Some of you may know about the cage phase. Some of you might be in the cage. No, I don't know. In the cage phase. Christian freedom has this idea of turning freedom into license. The cage phase has to do with taking your newfound clarity of doctrine and turning into an arrogance and attacking those who don't believe or worship like you do. This time, let me go to Michael Horton. He's a professor at Westminster in California, and he describes the cage phase this way. He says, often bowled over by a sense of God's majesty and grace, new Calvinists enter what we call the cage phase. Like any new convert, we can be hard to live with when we've just experienced a radical paradigm shift. Why weren't we taught this when it seems so evident in Scripture? How can our fellow Christians ignore these doctrines and even squelch any discussion? In this condition, enthusiasm can turn to frustration and even to arrogance and divisiveness. Only superficially acquainted with Reformed teaching at this stage, we swing from one extreme to the other, misunderstanding and misrepresenting these doctrines. This often proves the caricature. No doubt many critics of Calvinism have encountered this, and it puts them off from taking a second look at the position. Now, you know why we call it a cage phase? It's because it's like when a person first embraces the doctrines of Reformed faith or Calvinism, we say they should be put in a cage so they don't harm anyone else, right? So they don't destroy the church. So what's the solution to not using your freedom to hate your brother? or not consuming our fellow brothers in Christ, or biting or devouring one another. Okay, well, I've already introduced Christian freedom in the cage phase. I talk about now. I'm introducing all sorts of new terms. I may, hopefully they're not too new or not too confusing. Holy moderation. I think holy moderation is the answer, and I get this from an article by John Nichols. It's called "Holy Moderation Towards a Presbyterian Mind," and he describes holy moderation not as indifference to truth, but as adherence to truth with gentleness. So holy moderation towards a Presbyterian mind. And he gives five aspects of what it means to have holy moderation. And I wanted to kind of go through these a little bit, because I think these are helpful. Especially as Reformed and Presbyterian Christians. He says, first, holy moderation is concern for truth without overreaction to error. We must be on the guard against secondary picketing, dying on every hill and every doctrine. Now, this is not to say that there are often important differences, right, of doctrine that we should discuss and debate with other Christians from Scripture, but we need to make sure that we don't brand every person a heretic who doesn't agree with secondary issues. Which can all be, I've been in discussions where this, where somebody would say, well, he's a heretic. And I say, why? Because he has this different view of the Lord's Supper. What? I'm not sure that's a heresy, right? That's a different understanding of the sacraments. So we need to apply wisdom and know when to hold our fire. Second, Nichols says, holy moderation is concern for detailed holiness, but not at the expense of the kingdom's goals. You know, life in the church is a messy, and life as a Christian is a messy business, right? Because we're a mess of people, right? And we all have different issues that we're dealing with. Some people think that John Calvin was actually an unnecessarily picky about the details of doctrine and Christian practice. But actually, that's because they haven't read him. When you read his letters, when he's writing to other people, he is one of the most gracious pastors and one of the most applying patient wisdom in his letters. Of course, he argued very strongly against man-made rituals and worship, calling them foolish. John Knox, I think, had this issue with candles, and he was like, just chill out. I don't think he used that language, but he was like, slow down, you know. Candles will go eventually. You don't have to, like, start, you know, burning down churches over it. And there were other things that he wrote about, like the English prayer book. So he called things foolish, but he said the English prayer book contained what he called many tolerable foolishnesses. We can tolerate them for a time, you know, and just, it's okay. We can slow down. Nichols says, third, holy moderation is a concern for unity, but not an attempt to press believers into the same mold. A concern for unity, but not trying to make everybody the same. I think of a good example of this. John Murray was one of the foremost theologians of the Reformed theologians of the 20th century. He was actually, I think he was a World War II vet. And he'd lost an eye. He had a glass eye, which he liked to take out during class. He was kind of a character, from what I've heard. I've never had him, but those are the stories. He was in the OPC, and the OPC was originally, all they did was sing psalms. They were just exclusive psalm singers. And eventually they came to decide as a denomination, we're going to include hymns. So I like to say, like, we're inclusive psalmody, right? That means we have psalmody and we include hymns, right? But they were at that time exclusive psalmody. They only sang psalms. The denomination voted and said, and there was a debate, and he argued against it. Because he was all for just only singing psalms. And then eventually the denomination said, no, we're going to include hymns now. And so the OPC went on to sing hymns and psalms together. But he didn't leave the church. And he encouraged the work and supported the work of hymn singing congregations. Because while he thought that was important, he didn't think it was important enough to fall out over. Fourth, holy moderation is the recognition of the continuing imperfection of all believers, including ourselves. It's interesting, in Paul's letter to the Philippians, I'm reminded of what he says there. He says, if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Paul recognized that people grow and develop and understand things, at a different rate and at different times. We're all in a different place, right, in our level of spiritual growth. And that brings us to the fifth and final aspect of holy moderation. Fifth, holy moderation is marked by patience. Now, patience ought to not be used as an excuse to do nothing, but it's a recognition of God's sovereignty. I've had to learn this one as a pastor. I think everything that is going on in the church, I need to be able to fix it, and you know, or whatever problem, somebody has this problem, I got to fix it, somebody has that problem, and I start thinking I'm Jesus, and I need to realize, right, that God is sovereign, and it's His church. We plan, we work, but we commit the results to God and His timing. At the end of Paul's letter to Philippians, he says, "Let your gentle spirit," or the King James says, "Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is near." Okay, so we've seen Christian freedom is not freedom to indulge the flesh, and Christian freedom is not freedom to hate your brother, biting and devouring one another. Third and finally, Christian freedom is not freedom to disregard God's law. Look at verse 14. Galatians 5, verse 14. "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" And here we come back to where we started. True Christian freedom is a call to fulfill the law of God through love. Love for God and love for your neighbor. Now, interestingly, Paul emphasizes love for one's neighbor, because the love of God and the love of neighbor, I think in his mind as he's teaching this, are so entwined that you can't separate them. Listen, Calvin actually speaks of this intertwining like this. He says, "God is invisible, but He represents Himself to us in the brethren, and in their persons demands what is due to Himself. Love to men springs only from the fear and love of God, and therefore we need not wonder if, by a figure of speech in which a part is taken for the whole, the effect include under it the cause of which it is the sign. But it would be wrong in any person to attempt to separate our love of God from our love of men." You see his point. He says the love of God is the cause of our love of men. And since we can't see God, one of the main ways that we express our love for Him is by loving His people. Remember, that was Paul to Peter, right? "Peter, do you love me? Feed my church, right? Feed my flock, feed my sheep, love my sheep. That, if you love me, then you will love them." And here's where in our daily lives, I think the rubber meets the road. In verse of this 6 of this chapter we looked at last week in Galatians 5:6, Paul says, "In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love." And at the end of verse 13 here in our passage, there's a command that we are to obey, which explains what faith working through love means. It means to, through love, serve one another. Now, the word that Paul uses here to serve is like kind of to serve as a slave, to serve as a servant, as a bond slave. But we must not think that the New Testament, I think this is, unfortunately, I think there's sometimes in certain circles, there's this idea that Jesus' command to love God and love your neighbor replaces the Ten Commandments, or replaces the law of God. Right? We can't replace the Ten Commandments with, through love, serve one another, be each other's slaves. No, the teaching of the New Testament is that believers are called to keep the Ten Commandments, and in this way, we will actually be loving God and loving our neighbor. Or, if you want to say it another way, we're called to love one another by keeping the Ten Commandments. They're synonymous. They're the same. That's why immediately falling on the heels of this command, you see where he says, through love serve one another, we read these words in verse 14, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in that statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Or in Romans 13:10, Paul puts it this way, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." And here is a misunderstanding, I think, among some Christians today, among evangelicalism, right? So I'm going to broaden the critique now. This is a place where we do well to understand one of the emphases of our confessional theology and Reformed tradition. From our shorter catechism that we confessed this morning, right? The duty which God requires of man is obedience to His revealed will. Where is His the rule of obedience is the moral law, and the moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. Let me show you what I mean. We'll close with this. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22, and this is Jesus' teaching in Matthew 22, verse 34. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Now, your translation may say something a little bit differently, right? On these two commandments depend or hang the whole law and the prophets. Now, unfortunately, some read Jesus' words there in Matthew 22, and they interpret Jesus as saying something like this: forget the Ten Commandments. I'm telling you to love. Love God, love your neighbor. That's got nothing to do with the commandments, with the Ten Commandments. And they start singing, right? Like the Beatles. All you need is love, right? It's not true. And so many Christians toss away the Ten Commandments, or even the whole Old Testament altogether. I've even been amazed to be in a conversation with a fellow believer, and I'll reference the scripture, and the Christian will say, "Well, that's in the Old Testament. That really doesn't apply." Well, okay. Well, we don't have time to deal with that. But you see, Jesus is teaching us here that the fulfilling of the law of God is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And the way to love God and your neighbor is to keep the law of God, to keep the Ten Commandments. Now, this is very specific, applicable, rubber meets the road emphasis of our understanding of true freedom in Christ. To be set free means that we are now able to keep God's law, to actually love Him with our whole heart, mind, and soul, and our neighbor as ourselves. You see, the command to love God and neighbor is not a command to disregard or toss away the Ten Commandments. It means the command to love God means to keep the Ten Commandments, and to keep the Ten Commandments means to love God and your neighbor. And so think of it this way. Do you want to keep the command to love your God with your heart, soul, and mind? Then have no other gods before Him and worship Him alone. Do not make or worship idols. Don't take His name in vain, but honor His name. And set apart the Lord's day as holy unto Him. Do you want to keep the command to love your neighbor as yourself? Well, keep the Lord's day holy. Then honor your father and your mother. Do not murder, but protect life. Don't commit adultery, but honor marriage. Don't steal, but protect your neighbor's property. Don't bear false witness, but protect your neighbor's good name and reputation. And don't covet, but be content with what God has given you. In short, strive to keep the Ten Commandments, and you will love God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray.